All right, beloved, if you're looking for outlines, we don't have one this morning. We have a very, very simple outline that you'll be able to discern from our text. And so I'll ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn once again to that 18th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. One of the things that strengthens my soul and encourages me greatly is when I think about the circumstances that God used to get me saved. He took me from an East Coast state, the state of New Jersey, all the way to Texas. And in the providence of God, I mean, I was a token pagan, thinking about myself and looking for nothing even close to the salvation that only God can give. And when the dust cleared, I wound up with my first professional job in a little podunk, one-horse town in suburb of Dallas, Cedar Hill. It's all grown up today, Cedar Hill, Texas. And I immediately was associated with a staff, over probably, I would say, 60% of which were actually truly saved people. And here I am, this token pagan, and they loved me. They took me in. I had some of the best friendships I ever had in my life at that time. And no doubt they played an enormous part in eventually getting me saved when that time came and I finally left Cedar Hill, went to my next job. And it was due to many of their influences, including the man that hired me and the tremendous testimony that they had. The friendships there were just phenomenal. In fact, they were so amazing that when I did finally go to my next position, 100 miles east of Dallas, which was Tyler, actually a little town of White House, you know, it's amazing. I know you don't follow football, but I was there 25 years before this Patrick Mahomes got there. He's going to be the quarterback in the Super Bowl today. And had it been a different source of fate or chance or luck, no such thing, I might have been his coach. But that's what I was doing with my life at the time, because I did indeed coach and teach in his high school. But these old friends, Phil and Angie, they had fallen in love. They were on the staff. Angie was a woman's coach. Phil was the head basketball coach, and just wonderful Christians and great friends. And they said, we can't go on vacation without Art. So they called me all the way up in East Texas. They were taking you to Arkansas. We're going to go to the Ozarks. And sure enough, they did. So here I am with them. And we were such good friends, they didn't even care. You know, we shared the same hotel together and same room even, and had just the most wonderful time. But that we did. We went, 1984 the year was, and I had just been saved, newly saved. And they found out about it. And what a glorious time we had on that trip. We went to Eureka Springs, right in the heart of the Ozarks. It's a beautiful place in the country. And in Eureka Springs, they're actually famous still today, I think, for a passion play that they put on. And my, was that an amazing experience. In fact, they have a whole village there in Eureka Springs that reenact many biblical sites and events that are scriptural. It was kind of like the first TBN, only these people were saved. And, you know, they had all these amazing activities that you can go to and actually learn the scriptures from. Testimonies were pouring in, I found out later, of people that had gotten saved just by meandering around that village and looking at the various sites and reenactments of scriptural occasions and scenes. Well, one of the stations that you could go to within Eureka Springs and in the vicinity of this passion play was the Potter's House. And I think I remember that one more than anything. He explained how in 200 B.C., they had a new extension of the very frequently adopted job of being a potter, where they would put now a horizontal wheel down on the floor, and the potter would actually use the strength of his legs to spin that wheel as he was molding this clay, and just refer to all of the biblical instances that the Holy Spirit actually mentions this concept of a potter and clay in the Word of God. Part of his spiel, which was done so magnificently, I mean, it was like almost a revival in my heart, and other people there were appreciating it as much as I was. It was there. There was information for the lost. You can get saved there. And there was even, I think, better information for the saved as well. But part of his demonstration, he begins to explain all of the background of those first six verses that we just read. and all of the detail and the and you can see it right there. All right, it was when we walked into the place, it looked exactly like this. The man was dressed in exactly this kind of garb. You can see all the pots and all the examples of his wares and the things that he was able to do in making these ornate pots. And he would just work, and he would actually make a new one as he was talking. It was, I'll tell you, tremendous dexterity, if not being able to multitask and actually teach a lesson and create a brand new pot at the same time. But as he worked, he would draw some conclusions, particularly for the lost that might have been there. Right, and they caused these people to actually think about some realities concerning a living God who was actually in control. All right, like, for example, man's refusal to ask the Lord, the King of Heaven, the hard questions that have to do with his own hard heart, like, why am I here? Like, what am I here for? Like, how am I supposed to live in the world if God actually exists? What is the end of this thing? I mean, am I just going to be worm dirt at the end of this? What, how does this thing finally finish? And then if there is a designated finish, am I ready for that? And he would point out that the ones that are seeking eternal verities, you'll find soon enough, you'll come to the conclusion that the answer lies in a relationship with this God who far transcends mortal man. It'd be hard to escape the natural conclusion that God's desires for us comprise the greatest good for men, if we would just but listen. So I'm standing there rejoicing. I mean, I'm loving every minute of this, watching. And I don't know much Bible. I'm only saved a couple of months, actually. And I'm enduring the foul-smelling clay. That's the one bad thing about the exhibit, is the clay really stinks. I won't tell you what it smells like, but it's pretty bad. And you can't help but just rejoice in the analogies. Like, for example, he would quote Psalm 40 in verse 2. It says, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings." It's very easy, friends, to make identification with this very wonderful picture that we have before us. Very, very easy. Actually, it was intended originally for Israel, which you can see very well in verse 6, where the nation is mentioned twice. It actually provides bookends for the statement that you find in verse 6, then namely the mention of Israel. O house of Israel. Now, friends, in this picture, God is the potter. Israel initially is the clay, particularly, and then undoubtedly, by extension, all of mankind in general. Now, just let me be as simple as I can possibly be and personal at the same time. All of us are clay on the potter's wheel. All of us are, whether we like it or not. Whatever else can be said about you, anything that can be true about your vocation, your marital status, anything else that can possibly be said, you are clay on the potter's wheel. That figure actually is carried over in well into the New Testament, not just the Old Testament. For example, in Romans 9, Paul speaks about the possibility of being a vessel, and the word there is the word for these pots, a vessel unto dishonor. And then the apostle quotes the other side of the coin, uses the other side of that very wonderful figure of speech. He writes to Timothy, which we actually just finished seeing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 21, he speaks of the possibility of being a vessel of honor. So there are vessels of dishonor, and there are vessels of honor. So it's not just what the point I want to bring to us this morning is, it's not just what the potter can do with the clay. Yes, he's in control, but also what the clay can do with the potter. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, there are overtones of judgment. Judgment is about to fall on Judah. She is about to be carried off into captivity. And after his great temple address, if we're familiar with the structure of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 is one giant temple address. All right? And then after that, beginning in chapter 11 through chapter 20, the prophet makes 10 attempts to come up with pictures, sign pictures, designed to awaken repentance in Jeremiah's countrymen in the hopes of averting the inevitable disaster of being hauled off into captivity. Now, probably the best known of these is this parable that we'll be looking at this morning, the one of the potter and the clay. Very, very common, a very familiar scene in the ancient Near East. Nearly every town in the ancient Near East had its own potter's house where this work would be going on during the course of a normal day. Now, during this very troublesome time, when the hammer is about to fall, God speaks to Jeremiah, and you'll notice again what he says there in verse 2. He says, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." It's an unusual thing. Get down to the local potter, and I'll speak to you when you get there. Verse 4, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again unto another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." What an amazing thing that is. Just astounding. God had sent this man, Jeremiah, down to, I'm not trying to be funny, but to see a sermon. And there really is a simplicity about our illustration here that might just cause us to miss the absolute profundity of the message, which I pray does not happen. It seems so self-explanatory. It's not rocket science to recreate this scene. Anybody can really do it. But the inevitable danger that goes with a surface interpretation would cause us to miss the absolute thing that thrilled my heart that day that I was there, even as a baby infant Christian, and the thing that could still so thrill our hearts because of the beauty in the passage even today. So what I want to do is just very basically divide the account into two sections that I'm convinced belong like two sides of the same coin. All right, so very simply, here's point number one. I want to examine the power of this potter and then the personality of the clay. All right, that's our first point, the power of the potter and the personality of the clay. Notice with me verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel." So let's look at, there was two parts to that first opening point. First of all, the power of the potter. In this text, God is depicted as this enormous, titanic, celestial potter who took clay and formed man. Christ, all three members of the Trinity, but Christ in particular, is the great potter in this text. The Bible is very clear when it ascribes the author of creation to all three members of the triunity. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the creator. We still rejoice in the wonderful depiction that we have of the original creation back in Genesis chapter 2, where so many of these beautiful and expressive verbs are used to show the various nuances of exactly how it was done. There's so many different Hebrew words for the concept of create or make, translated those things, formed, you see. One of them is the word yasar in Genesis 2:7, where it says God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And that particular word, yasar, has to do with the artistry that was involved. Very similar to taking a lump of clay, lifeless, ugly, smelly lump of clay, and molding it into something totally beautiful that would be very valuable monetarily. But God had told Jeremiah back in chapter 1 and verse 5, he said, "I formed thee in the belly." The same word there, yasar. I meticulously with great artistic skill, formed your sinew and your soul, spirit, and body, and all of those tendons and veins and muscles and all of that miraculous DNA. I was molding a masterpiece even while you were still in the womb of your mother. Surely we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but our problem is we often think way too highly of ourselves. That seems to be a disease of modern man, of ancient man also. And that's why the curse resulted in the fact that in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. That's what we started out as, just simple dust, and that's what we go back to, physically. Now, let's go down to the potter's house, and let's watch, along with Jeremiah, what exactly happens here. The potter has a wheel, and he works that wheel. There's actually a guy with him. The one guy blows and works a fan-type thing and helps the potter to actually use the muscles in his legs to spin that horizontal wheel that's on the floor. On top of that wheel is resting another wheel from which spins the pot that he's actually molding his pot with, you see. And so there we are in the potter's house, and as he pedals, his hands are deftly, artistically working with that clay in very distinguished, skillful impressions, knowing just exactly how much pressure to put or to extract in order to make this magnificent work of art. All right, and all the while, the principle of this thing is he is molding a masterpiece, just like the old Ron Hamilton song that we really don't sing around here. Maybe we ought to resurrect that one as well. Now, friends, let's make the obvious application. Christ is sovereign, just like this potter was sovereign over the pot. The Lord Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit are sovereign over their creation. Just the same way that the potter is absolute, that is, he has power over the clay. Not only does he have just a stated element of power over the clay, he has unlimited power over this clay. Now, friends, let's not misunderstand this. And again, this is an antinomy. An antinomy means there really is no law to explain this. We just believe it by faith. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is simply this, that clay cannot stop the potter from what it wants to do. It can't do it. It can't frustrate the potter's purposes. The clay cannot question the potter's right to do whatever the potter is doing. The clay cannot really resist, ultimately, the will of the potter. It can't say nay to him. It cannot alter the potter's plans. It can't really talk back with any kind of efficaciousness. He's not like the little gingerbread boy that I remember my mom used to tell me when I was just a really little tyke. A little gingerbread boy can get up off that baking sheet and run around and do all kinds of amazing things. We're not like the little gingerbread boy that I learned about when I was 3 years old. And neither can the clay do those things. It's just not possible. I recall a little funny account of this little boy with a very fertile imagination. He's playing in the mud down by the brook. Kids love mud. You know that, don't you? And so did you when you were a kid. And this little boy is attempting to make a man. I'm going to make a man, you see. And he's working on this man. He's getting water from the brook, and he's tamping it down with the dirt to make this mud, and he's getting it to where, you know, it's going to solidify and mold just like a potter would do, okay? And then all of a sudden, his mom calls him. Time to go downtown. I remember when my mom called me to go downtown. That was not a happy time. But you have to come along. You got to join me downtown. So he wants to stay, but mom says go, so I got to go. Well, he finishes the mud man except for one arm. All right, mom won't stand any more delay. He's got to leave. So he leaves his man finished except he's missing his left arm. Okay. So as he's in town with his mother and father, lo and behold, out walks out of the store this one-armed man. And he reached down and pats the little boy on the head. Oh, how are you today, sonny, and all this. And the little boy eyes him for a little while, and finally he says to him, why did you leave before I had the chance to finish you, he says to this guy. Yeah, as only a child could say. Friends, the clay on the potter's wheel has no ability to get up when it wants to. The clay on the potter's wheel cannot talk back. In fact, it's not able to do anything. It can only yield to the potter's hand. I mean, nowhere can you find such a graphic picture of the sovereignty of God in his creation than I think we find right here. The clay upon the potter's wheel, that's man. And of course, God is the ultimate potter. Now, friends, a simple thing like that that can bless and disquiet our, and quiet our hearts is not popular out there beyond the confines of this building. Men do not want to hear that they're accountable to a holy God that made them. This is a day of rights. Every group in imagination is insisting on their rights. And the right to do whatever they want to do and do whatever they please. And it never, ever enters any of their minds that God has rights as well. We have gangsters, murderers, large groups, racketeers. They can plead the Fifth Amendment because they have their rights. We permit students to go berserk on college campuses, and they have their rights. I want to raise the question again, what about God's rights? Friends, God has incontestable authority. God's will is inexorable, inflexible, and his will is the will that will prevail in this universe. God has irresistible ability to form and fashion the universe in order to suit himself. He can form this little world on which we live to do exactly what he wants it to do. God says, the Bible says that God can take the nations, which he calls a drop in the bucket, and do with them whatever he pleases. They are clay in his hands. God has power to carry through his will, and he answers to no man. He has no board of directors to which he is accountable. He has no voters, no voting constituency that he has to answer to. He is an absolute righteous dictator. And may I say to you, there is no one else like him. He has not been able to see something that you and I see every single day, namely his equal. God has never seen something like that. You and I live in a universe that is running ultimately to please him. And the rebellion of little man down here on this speck of dust that we live on is essentially, remember the old phrase, a tempest in a teapot. That's what all this is. Our little earth down here, as we see in the pictures taken from the moon, is really just a speck in the infinity of space. And God sits enthroned permanently, and when he wants to move, he rides triumphantly in his own chariot. May I say to you, the Bible is very clear about that. That's why Paul says in Romans 9, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? That's Romans 9, verses 19 through 21. I think it was J.A. Bengel that wrote, quote him, the Jews thought that in no case could they ever be abandoned by God, and in no case could the Gentiles ever be received by God. Well, my, were they ever wrong. Dr. Lang, the old German, he said, when man goes the length of making to himself a God whom he affects to bind by his own rights, God then puts on his majesty and appears in all his reality as a free God before whom man is merely nothing like the clay in the hand of a potter. That's well said, Dr. Lang. I think you've got it absolutely and completely and totally right. The power of the potter. But then, friends, there's this, let me point out to you the personality of the clay if you want to make the analogy. Somebody says, personality of the clay. Isn't that a mixed metaphor? Well, yeah, of course, I'm trusting in our ability to discern between the actual physical reality of dirt and water mixed together and that which is human. First of all, regarding the dirt and water mixed together, we want to point out that clay, the potter cannot work unless the clay is malleable. You know what that means? Malleable. That clay can be hammered, it can be pounded, it can be pressed into infinite kinds of various shapes. And then, of course, regarding the potter's wheel, it's molded and fashioned without a great artistry. And the reason it can be put into all these different forms is because it itself is formless when it first appears. It's shapeless. It's lifeless. It's inept. It's inert. It's incapable. It is a, as Vernon McGee would call it, a muddy mess. And of course, when we apply this concept of clay to human beings, it's not a very pretty picture. This clay is sinful. It's not good. It's gooey. And that's why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 14, that God remembers that we are but dust. The problem is sometimes we forget and we get stuck on ourselves. And then when dust gets stuck on itself, it becomes mud. Back in that time, over 35 years ago, when I was in Arkansas there, enjoying myself, when I looked at that clay on that wheel, the guy made it come home to life. I realized that in and of myself, I had no wish. I had no rights. I had no inherent ability that could thwart the plan of God for my life. I realized that in and of myself, I was helpless. Not just helpless, but actually hopeless. I was everything that Scripture affirms a lost human being to be. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 speaks of us, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's human clay. That's man. And Paul amplifies that, of course, in verse 12 of Ephesians 2. Having no hope and without God in the world. Man is there, a mass of stinking, putrefying flesh with no potter. That's man. The clay on the potter's wheel. Which makes the statement all the more amazing. That when we were yet without strength, ready to be molded, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Beloved, it's Christ that lifts us out of the pit of our disgusting lives, centers us in himself in loving, forming, shaping hands, and sets us going and puts our feet in the right direction. A vessel of gold, a vessel of silver, something that could actually be meat for the master's use. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that wrought a work on the wheels. But if I just look at that clay, oh man, I just might get discouraged. Because it's not a very pretty picture when it just sits there by itself. Now friends, this is what people resist. There may actually be somebody here this morning that's resisting. And I admit, frankly, if this is all that there is, then we've absolutely done violence to the parable. And I wouldn't blame you for resisting. If I'm told only of God's sovereignty and that I'm hopeless and helpless and pathetic, I don't tremble, I rebel. If that were the whole story, I would turn my back on God. But I can't do that because there's another side to this coin. So, what are our very simple points this morning? Point number one, we looked at the power of the potter and the personality of the clay. Now let's switch that. I want to look at the power of the clay and the personality of the power of the potter. See, the parable, friends, it not only has a principle. The principle is the sovereignty of God, but it also signifies the purpose, okay, the personality of this potter. Now, let's reverse this coin here. Right? I'm going to flip it and turn it over. Let's talk about the power of the clay. It's almost like the old poet Browning quoted in one of his poems. Browning spoke of this dance of plastic circumstance. You and I, hypothetically, figuratively, are living on this wheel of circumstance. We live our daily lives and we are making choices every single day. That's what we're doing. The clay can make choices. I know it's an antinomy, considering the sovereignty of the potter, but the clay can make choices. And life's big decisions are not always made in a church sanctuary. They're made out in the workaday world. They're made at the office, on the farm, in the school, in the shop, in the car, on the road. That's where the potter's working, in a world that seems to have no meaning whatsoever. In a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. Friends, is that true of life today or not? I think for many people it actually is. Now let's look at the potter's wheel just for a moment. Let's go back into our potter's house. Take a good long look. And you'll see that there behind him on the shelf, shelf upon shelf upon shelf, are these wonderful masterpieces that he created. He's got them there, right, for everybody to see as they walk in, the sampling of his best of his wares. There are vases. Those are the really good ones. And there are vases, right? They're good, but not quite so good. They're not as good as the vases. But those objects of beauty, they were at one time on that wheel as clay that yielded to the potter's deft hands. And once it was a shapeless mass of putrefying mud, but something began to happen. As the wheel of circumstance began to turn, the potter molded, just knowing just where to put that pressure so that it would come out exactly the work of art that it was intended to be, making it a vessel worthy of display. God does that in so many arenas. If we had but eyes to see and would open up our eyes, we could see evidence of God all around us. One of the simple things that I just love doing is walking on a beach and collecting seashells. Maybe some of you enjoy that too. As a believer, I absolutely marvel at the intricate design of these seashells. Those seashells, they start out as little, tiny little mollusks. Until some of them, they just emerge and they blossom and they grow and they have such amazing design to them. They're beautiful in and of themselves. They're gorgeous works of art. Some of them are shades of pink and teal and various shades of greens and blues. They're wonderful, gorgeous, beautiful works and masterpieces to behold. Friends, if the great architect could be so devoted to producing something as seemingly insignificant as a little seashell, what must he be willing to do with the likes of you and I? Now let's look again at those works of art on those shelves. All right, take a look at them. You know, I don't want to speak too disparagingly of the clay. I do that a lot because I have to. I'm almost sorry for what I said about the clay. The clay has marvelous capacity and resilience. Friends, I want to say it reverently. This is what the potter works with. This is very important to understand the connection to the picture that God wants us to see. God works with clay. He doesn't work with steel. He doesn't want oil. He doesn't want hard sediment or rock. God wants clay. He wants something that he can put into his hand so that he can skillfully, artistically mold and fashion it to his design. That's the stuff that he's after, clay. God wants to work with human beings. Somebody says, but there's a greater distance between us and God than there is between the potter and the clay. Well, that's true. But that potter's clay has no will. I do. I'm going to make decisions, for better or worse. That clay cannot cooperate with the potter. I can. And that's the difference. See, God expects us to be amazed at, like, verse 8 and verse 10. The first six verses of Jeremiah 18 are all about the power and the sovereignty of God, who is going to accomplish whatever he's accomplishing. But then I notice this conditionality in verse 8. If that nation against whom I've pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. In other words, we have the ability to make decisions that can alter the course of our lives. You got the same thing in verse 10. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. So human clay, I guess it can respond to the potter. What an amazing thing. But I want to ask the potter a question. I'm like that little gingerbread boy, you see. for what purpose do you have me constantly on this wheel? I get tired of being on that wheel sometimes. I'm tired of the pain associated with it. I mean, I want to ask my potter a simple question. Why do you bear down on me the way you do? Why? What's the purpose of that? Why, as I look at that gleam in your eye, do you work so diligently? And that's what's behind verse 3. He wrought a work on the wheels. There's a lot in that little simple phrase at the end of verse 3. I mean, there's some bearing down. There's some hard work being done. Why? Why do you bear down on me like that? Because God's will for my life and for your life is that we ultimately glorify him. That's going to take something. See, friends, this is not some cat and mouse operation. I mean, this is not the potter's avocation. It's not something he does in his spare time when he gets off of work. This is not his hobby. It's not something that he just picked up in a magazine that he uses to amuse himself with. Friends, God, when God's dealing with you, he knows what he's doing, and there is purpose behind the dealing. God is not playing with you and I today. This is not some ridiculous experiment. There is a purpose to every moment of your life, as well as the decisions that we do and do not make. I stand with Jeremiah, who's standing in this potter's house, and I wonder, what's he going to make? God knows. When he put us on the wheel of circumstance, it was for a reason. See, he wrought a work on the wheels. The God that's working, the work that God is working in your life, are you saved this morning? He's making you like Christ. That's what he's doing. And it takes great skill to see that done with hopeless, hopefully malleable, putrefying clay. You know what God's purpose for you is? That you can say someday like David, I will be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. That's what God's doing in your life. Friends, will that not be a fair morning on that new day when God is actually vindicated? God will be vindicated in our lives. You say, yeah, I can't believe it. Well, I guarantee you he will be. He absolutely will be. The Bible says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, because God's still molding his masterpiece. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday, some glorious someday, we're going to see our potter, and we will recognize and realize the purpose that he had for all of our lives. We'll understand the motivation that was in his soul when he first decided to save us. The Bible says that in the ages to come, he might show, demonstrate, put on display, put on his shelves the wonders of his grace, the riches of his grace in Christ Jesus, displaying us through heavenly, in front of heavenly intelligences who will wonder and marvel at the greatness of this potter and what he could do with such useless clay. An eternal demonstration you and I will be, a display of the handiwork of the power and the artistry of this potter. And even in the mix, we're making decisions on the wheels of life. And somehow, I mean, I'm the one making the decision. So are you, for better or worse. And yet somehow it's all going to come out according to his plan. Don't try to figure it out. Just believe it. The power of the clay. And finally this morning, the personality of the potter. And this is the most very important, I think, and the most wonderful thing of all. You see, I know just from what I know about pottery and the picture that God gives us, that I know some things about I know, for example, that the potter is very precise. You know, we call those kinds of people obsessive compulsive. Well, I wouldn't exactly use those terms on God, but God pays strict attention to detail. Joetta often gives me a hard time about the attention to detail that I pay attention to. And that doesn't mean that I'm like God, but God pays attention to detail. Believe me, he does. He's precise. He's a master craftsman. The other thing I know about God is that he's good. Aren't you glad that God is good? See, I'm looking at that potter, and Jeremiah is standing right next to me, and I say to Jeremiah, my, he's a kindly-looking man, isn't he? What a wonderful guy. Look at the detail he's putting into that thing. And Jeremiah looks at me and he says, yeah, I agree, he is. Friends, what a potter our God is. If only I could see him. There are times when in my carnality, I'm tempted to ask the question that Philip asked the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us the Father and it will suffice us. Well, let me look at this thing one more time. Something very strange. I look a little closer and there's something very strange about the hands and the feet of this potter. There's wounds on those hands and feet. They're nail scarred. They're spike wounds. You know, it's an amazing thing. And the Bible is so amazing. It's just so incredible. I go back to that time when Judas betrayed the Lord. You're familiar with that. And in Matthew 27, Matthew gives us the account. When Judas finally realizes what he had done and that the Lord was condemned and that the Lord was not going to use any magic power to get himself out of the predicament, when he saw that he was responsible for this, the Bible says he repented himself. That means he got sick to his stomach with regret and remorse at what he had done. Not repentance unto salvation, just sick with guilt as a lost man about the evil that he had committed. So the Bible says in Matthew 27, verse 3, that he took the 30 pieces of silver that those evil men had given him, that was handed to him in a sack by the chief priests and elders. He marches right back to them where they were all assembled, and he says, I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? If that's your conclusion, save it for yourself. And you can just picture what Judas did, because according to verse 5 of Matthew 27, he took those 30 pieces of silver and flung them the whole distance of the temple. You could hear the cha-ching, the clanking of the silver and the metal as it landed on the floor. The Bible says he departed, and instead of asking God to forgive him, he goes to a tree, makes a noose, hangs himself, the limb from the tree breaks, he crashes down a mountain slope and impales himself on jagged rocks and dies. Too little, too late. Well, what are the chief priests going to do? They don't care about Judas. They got what they wanted out of him. He was just a lump of flesh in their hands to be used to do their evil work. So they gather up. You can just picture these horrendous people gathered, stooped over, bending up, picking up these coins, 30 of them. And they said, listen, it's not lawful. Aren't they spiritual? It's not lawful to put this money into the treasury because it was bought. This is blood money. We can't put this into the temple treasury. Aren't they righteous? And so they get together in a holy huddle. They get together and they take the money and they bring it, Matthew 27, verse 7, to the potter's field to bury strangers in. They take the money to a potter's field. In fact, that field actually had a name. The potter's field, friends, was a field where potters would actually take. They started a work, it got messed up, and they would just take it, they would break it into pieces and dump it in this field. That's why it was called the potter's field, Akeldama. And they called it the field of blood. The field of blood was called unto that day. And then verse 9 of Matthew 27 says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord so appointed me. What an astonishing picture. Now, these men, undoubtedly, they did not know what they were doing when they called it the Field of Blood. But I hope you don't miss the connection. Friends, you and I are those broken pieces of pottery. Scattered out on the fields of the world, a mass of heaping, rotting, sinful flesh. But our potter is more wonderful than any other potter. This potter shed his own blood that he might go into that field and take up those broken pieces and put them again on the potter's wheel to make another vessel. That's what God does. See it in verse 4. Don't miss it, friends. Don't miss what's in verse 4. Please don't miss this. The vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel that seemed good to the potter to make. Are you born again this morning? God took you out of his field of blood and sacrificed his own son so that you could be a masterpiece that he wrote on his own wheel to make you something that far exceeds any king, any potentate, any wicked president, anybody else. You are God's masterpiece. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You say, but I got a broken home. I got a broken life. Well, I just have one question. Is God through with you? The answer is no. All that is necessary is for the clay to yield to the potter, to make your decisions his decisions. He paid the price for that field, and he's able to reach down for those broken pieces and put you back on the wheel because he paid the price of our redemption. He paid it. And he that began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. What an amazing picture. I'm amazed. You think back on your own life, how you got saved and what God has done with you since. You think any of that is accident? Do you think that you didn't make the decisions all the way through? And then you paid for the horrible, wicked decisions that you made. But all the while, God's molding the masterpiece. He's doing that in your life. While we're trying to rationalize doing evil and calling it good, he's molding a masterpiece. And God will do that in every single one who names the name of Christ that actually is regenerate, who winds up back on that wheel, and God and the potter remakes it into something new, a vessel of honor and not dishonor. It's a beautiful picture. So are you saved this morning? I trust that you are. I trust that you're saved. God saved you on his own field of blood called Mount Calvary. What a priceless picture. I pray that we can appreciate it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the things that you've done in our lives. We don't understand how the antinomy works. We just praise you for it. And Lord, help us. our task is to be malleable in the hands of our great potter. And thank you for such care, such detail that you're doing in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.